So I have this vivid memory of the first apartment that I lived in. And I remember very clearly standing in front of the window, my back to the window, looking in at the room and over towards the kitchen. And my wife was in the kitchen. She had only been my wife for about 2 months. And she was in there cooking something. And I remember everything about the room. I remember the chair that was next to me that was made of denim. And I remember looking into the kitchen at the table that was my wife's grandmother's table with the claw feet on it, old metal. I remember the couch that was in the dining room, or the room that was right next to the sort of dining room, small house though. And it was denim too. It matched. Anyway. And the TV, which was this little tiny wooden box TV, the kind that, you know, you have to like click to change channels. And it had little, you turn it on with a little knob that then you turn the volume up at the same little knob. Some of you remember that. Anyway, I had one of those. I remember all of that about the setup and standing right there in that place. And I even remember the smell of the candle that was burning. And I remember the music that was playing, which was a CD that my wife played all the time called Love Songs. Okay? All the time that was playing in the house. And I have this memory of this time. And any time now that I hear any part of any song on that CD, it takes me immediately back to that point. Do you have a memory like that? A thing that's triggering it, that triggers it when it happens, you're just right back in that moment, and everything is as real as if it was yesterday, even though this was 20 plus years ago. You have one of those? Some are nodding. The first three words of the passage today are, remember Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to do, is to trigger a memory. And so as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. A memory that comes back to something so vivid in your mind that it has an impact. As you're turning there, and as we read it, I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, who he is, Jesus Christ, who he is. That's what Paul's going to describe for us. And second, what he does. Who he is, I'll tell you right at the beginning. He's the risen King. He's the Word of God. And what he does is he chooses, he saves, he rewards, and he condemns. And that's what we're going to see as we read this together. So let's read 2 Timothy 2, 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It starts with remember. And that word means to bring to mind. Just to bring something up to your mind. But it's more than that. In fact, in the Hebrew tradition, to remember something was to put yourself back in that place. To meditate on it so that you can put yourself in the same place, in the same situation, standing there as if it was happening all over again, so that the memory would have an impact on the present, on your thoughts and your actions now. That's what it means in Hebrew, to remember something. So they would set up ways to remember things, like put stones on the ground to remember what happened in this place. And they would go back in their mind, remember what happened, and it would change the way they think and the way they act right now, today. And that's the kind of remember that Paul is talking about here. Remember Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he reverses these two names. In every other place in this gospel, it says Christ Jesus. Except this place, it says Jesus Christ. I don't know why that is, other than it might have been the trigger that that he used to bring Timothy back to this place where he would remember something. And as we look at that name, Jesus Christ, I don't want to spend too much time thinking about it, but Jesus is not merely a name. As Clayton just said, it's the only name by which men are saved. The name Jesus means Yahweh is Savior. It is the only way that men are saved. Christ is not a name, it's a title, the Anointed One. The one who is set aside by God to do this work of redeeming mankind. That's what we're to remember there. Do you know that the human brain can store, you love these little tidbits, don't you? 2.5 petabytes of data. Now, you don't know what that is, probably, unless you're a computer person, but you probably know what a gigabyte is, right? Because you're in the modern age. 2.5 million gigabytes. Think about that for a second. That's a big, big number. Little memory sticks, 2.5 million 1 gigabyte memory sticks. That's how much your brain can store. But that information is not always on the forefront of your mind. It's kind of hidden back in there in storage. And it takes something to trigger it, to bring it to mind. It takes something to recall that information. But once you recall that information, there's a whole lot of it that's available for you. And what he's saying here is, I want you to recall that information about Jesus. And I want, when you recall that, for it to have an impact on you. When I hear one of those songs that I just mentioned to you, every time I hear one of those songs, I write my wife a note, a text, a letter, something to tell her I love her. Because the feelings that come up when I think of myself standing in that room and how I felt at the time compel me to do something about it. So I do. In fact, when I was sitting studying this yesterday, I had some headphones on so I could block out the dogs and all the other noises. And that song came on. And immediately I just send off a text. Every time. And that's what Paul wants here for Timothy and for all of us who are reading this, is to remember Jesus Christ. Bring forward those memories and have them impact us right now. Not just remember it to say that was nice, but have it change the way we act, the way we think right now. Okay, remember Jesus Christ. So who is he? Who is this guy that we're remembering? He goes on to say, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Now immediately that makes us think of some things. First of all, the word dead is in there. So we think about dead first. Why did he die? If he's risen from the dead, clearly he had to be dead first. You don't rise from the dead unless you're dead. Why did he die? Me. My sin. He died because of what I've done. Because of what you've done. That's why he had to die. Saying these words this morning, and they're written right here in my notes. What a coincidence. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I'm the one who put him on the cross. So when I think about risen from the dead, I first have to think dead because I did that. I put him there. But then that's not the end of the story, is it? Risen from the dead means that the grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. It didn't have power over him. He was able to come back from the dead. And that's what we're to remember about him. Savior, King, able to return from the dead. That word risen, and this is an interesting Greek nuance, the word risen is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is always fascinating to me because we don't really have one in the English. It's not past tense. It's not present tense. It's not future tense. The perfect tense is sort of like a transcendent tense. It points to something that happened in the past that has impact into the future. It has ongoing results. Something happened in the past that has ongoing results into the future. That's what that tense means. It's the same as a memory. Something that happened back there that still impacts me today. And that's what this tense is. And so whenever we see that tense in Greek, we're on a treasure hunt to go find what is that thing that happened in the past that is still impacting the present and the future. And of course, the hint is given to us. Risen is the word. So we go back and we look in time when someone was risen from the dead, and we know it was Christ. And that moment in time changed everything. Doesn't everything hinge on that? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where we see Paul talk about how important that event was, how significant that point in time that still operates into today. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I deliver to you as of first importance. There's nothing more important than this. First importance. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. First importance, this thing that happened in the past that still has impact in the future. Again, he goes on to say in verse 12 why it's so important. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and we have hoped in Christ in this life only, and we are of all men most to be pitied. Everything hinges on this one thing that happened in the past, on Christ's resurrection. And so we go back to that in our minds to remind ourselves of who He is. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who paid for my sin. You know this, but we have to remind ourselves of it so that it changes the way we live, so that it changes the way we behave. The second thing he says back in Timothy, and if you want to keep your finger there, we'll probably come back to it at some point, but in 1 Corinthians 15. But the second thing that he says after risen from the dead is descendant of David. Descendant of David. Now that, to a Hebrew scholar, to a Jew, would maybe mean something more than it does to us if we just hear it, descendant of David. It might have brought to mind all of the Old Testament prophecies that have come true in Jesus, because they certainly would have said, yes, the Messiah, the chosen one, was to be born of the line of David. They would have known that. They did know that. It says so in Luke 7:33, I think it is. 1:33. They knew that he was supposed to be born of the line of David, that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So this would have reminded them that the Old Testament prophesied that he would come. But it would have also reminded them that he was supposed to be a ruler, a king, king of the Jews. And I think that's probably what Paul had in mind here more than anything else, is that he is the king. He is the ruler of all, risen from the dead and risen to the point of ruler of all. These are the things that we're to remember about him. Key things. Risen from the dead, ruler of all. It says in Matthew 28:18, all authority, this is Jesus talking, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it. There is no one higher, no ruler bigger, no ruler with more power than Jesus. And if we go back to, if you're already there, but that 1 Corinthians 15 passage goes on to say in verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That is when Jesus has conquered all rule that there is here on earth, all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Be very clear, there is no one other than Jesus who rules. He is the ruler of all. He is the king. So Paul calls our memory to this Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and ruler of all. That's what we need to remember first about him. So we do. And that's what Paul says in this first verse. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Notice he calls it my gospel, That's a personal connection he has with it. We ought to have the same one. This message of good news is ours. It's a message that God gave to us. We ought to feel that same sense of mine. He's not saying mine like I made it up and I'm the one who's telling it to you. He was commissioned to do that, but he just has a personal connection with the good news that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ruler of all. That's who he is. Paul says, for this reason, for this gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. You know, we've talked a little bit about Paul being in prison and the hardship that he faced there. Onesiphorus being someone who went to go visit him to relieve him, to give him some kind of reprieve. We didn't talk a lot about what the prison's like, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I think we understand which prison he was in. And it was basically a hole in the ground made of rock on all sides and even on top with just a little hole for getting in and out. Dark. He was in a place where there was no running water and there was no creature comforts. In fact, as horrifying as it is to think about, he was in there with his own waste. And what he needed most was company and cleaning. And that's probably what Onesiphorus gave to him as a reprieve. But look at what he says here. Look at his hope. I suffer hardship and imprisonment even as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. What he was most excited about, my gospel, which is the word of God, is not imprisoned. Even though I'm here, I know, Paul says in his mind, I know that I've been put here by Christ for a reason. And it's okay, because the word of God is not imprisoned like I am. They can stop me from getting out, but they can't stop the word of God. Nothing can stop the word of God. Now, I'm sure that by word of God, what he meant was the gospel, the truth, the message that was getting out there. But I can't help but think about the opening to the gospel of John. You remember that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And then if you go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is what Jesus has referred to in his pre-incarnate state. He was the Word long before he ever came, and the Word became flesh. Nobody can contain Jesus, just like nobody can contain his Word. It's going to get out there. It's going to be spread. In Philippians 1:13, at some point you can go there and remind yourself, Paul, in his first imprisonment, said, you know what? Because I'm in prison, I have an opportunity to preach to the guards, the Praetorian Guard. And not only that, but everyone who's heard about my imprisonment is more bold in their faith because I'm in prison. It had the opposite effect that I think Satan intended. When I was in middle school, there was a book that somebody tried to ban. I think it was maybe The Catcher in the Rye or something, because it had some bad words in it. Well, I can tell you that nobody in the school had any interest in the book until it was banned. And then the next day, everybody had either a copy of it or a copy of the very part that nobody wanted them to see. Why? Because as soon as you say you can't have something, everybody wants that thing. So I don't know why Satan hasn't learned this lesson, but he keeps trying to keep the truth in a box. He keeps trying to restrain it by punishing Christians. But all that does is make the truth be out there more. That's what it does. That you can't imprison the truth. You can't imprison the Word. You can't imprison Christ. He's going to get the job done. And that's what Paul's hope was and why he was willing to suffer hardship. That's what it says in verse 9. So we understand who Jesus is. Risen, ruler, Word of God. Now, what does he do? Verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Stop with chosen. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. The first thing that God does, the first thing that Jesus does, is chooses. We're back to the doctrine of election here. You can't avoid it. It comes back again and again and again. Somehow, before the universe began, somehow before the foundations of the earth, God chose people. That's the first thing he does. In Ephesians, the first part, the first part of Ephesians, verse 3, we read about this. I'm going to flip over to it so I don't get it wrong. Okay, it says this. Just as he, that's Jesus, chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. These are things he did long before you were here. And it's why our mantra remains the same at Northward Church. No one deserves to be here. This wasn't because of something that you did or something that you would do on his behalf. We don't know why he chooses who he chooses. We just know that he does. And those who answer are the ones who were chosen. This is what Jesus does. This is what he has done in the past for us and what he continues to do in the future. And that's why Paul was willing to endure all this, is for those people who were chosen. And there's an interesting thing that happens here. So you've got people that are chosen, but then the next part of that verse says, so that they also may obtain salvation. There's a difference between chosen, between being chosen and being saved. They're not the same thing. Being chosen and being saved are not the same. There are people who are chosen who are not yet saved. People who are chosen who are not yet saved. And those are the people that Paul was most interested in. Those are the people that kept Paul's attention because he wanted them to be saved, just like Jesus wants them to be saved. But that requires something. Why does it require something? Because that's the way God made it. It requires us doing something. We are the ones who plant the seed. We are the ones who share the gospel. We are the ones who tell them what they need to know to get from being chosen to being saved. And that's what Paul was interested in doing, is telling them the truth. So he is willing to endure so that he could tell them the truth. Look at John chapter 6, because I want you to understand that in John 6, 37, that this was always God's plan. I said that just because somebody's chosen doesn't mean they're saved. But if somebody's saved, it does mean they were chosen. God doesn't intend to lose anyone that he chose. He intends for everyone to be saved. It says so here in John 6, 37. And I would have read 7:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. He's talking about people. Jesus talking. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Those are the people that are chosen. All the chosen people will come to me. That makes sense. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Anyone who comes will not be cast out. There's the paradox, right? Of the doctrine of election. All who come to me will not be cast out. For I have come down from heaven. I do not do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. This is the Father's will. This is what he desires. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Not one person who has been chosen will be lost. Not one. but I will raise it up on the last day. Jesus isn't going to miss anybody who's been chosen, so why does he need us to do anything? This is the question. If it's the God, if it's God's will to choose people and bring those people to salvation, why do people need to be involved at all? And in fact, if we think about it, we're probably not the best ones to accomplish his work. He could probably do it better on his own, so why bother? And some people have said that I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to share the truth. I'm not going to spread the gospel because I don't need to, because no one's going to be lost. The Father has promised. Okay, if that's your attitude. God has given us a command to do so, so we can ignore that command. And you know what? Not one person is going to be lost because we did. But we'd be ignoring his command at the same time. So we do this out of obedience. And if he doesn't use you because you aren't obedient, then he'll use someone else to accomplish the work. Somebody's going to be obedient. Somebody's going to be faithful. Wouldn't it be better if it was you than somebody else? We do this out of obedience because he chooses to use people. And this is the neat part as we consider that we have to move people from being called to being saved, is that we get to be part of it. And when we get to be part of it, we also get what comes next. What comes next? Look at that verse. The salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. There is something in it for us, eternal glory, when people are saved. And if we're part of that, saving people, which only Jesus can accomplish. We're not saying that we can do it. It says the salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's the only place it is. There's only one name. It's not mine. I can't convince someone to be saved, but I can put the truth out there so that he can convince them. And I get part of the glory, eternal glory. That's what it says. That's what it means. When I was a kid, I was on a baseball team. And the pitcher on the baseball team was the coach's son, and he was good. In fact, he was so good that he really didn't need the rest of us to win the game, okay? The rest of us could have been anyone. As long as we could walk and basically stop a ball and get it back to him, the goal was to get the ball to the pitcher. That's it. Didn't matter whether we threw anybody out. Didn't really matter if we batted right, because he could do that too. He was the only one required to get the job done. I remember one game where the coach decided, you know what, this is getting a little too close because other people are batting the ball, because, you know, his son would just let it happen. I mean, it had to be fair. I remember I was sitting in the dugout, and the coach told his son, give me 9 strikes. Son went out there and threw the first one, and the catcher had to call timeout to go put another glove on because it hurt. And the next 8 came just like that. And that was the end of the inning. Get back out there and bat. So I was very clear that we didn't really need any of this team to win this game. Okay, this guy could do it by himself. But we won the whole deal, right? I mean, there wasn't a team that could beat us. So I got to go to the party, and I got to enjoy the celebration. And I got to say, yeah, we did good. Remember that time when we did this and this and this, which all didn't matter. But I got to say it. And I got a trophy that I got to take home and put on my shelf. What is that? That's sharing in his glory, really, isn't it? I get to share in his glory. And that's what we get to do when we engage, when we step into this and we say, yes, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. Even though he doesn't need me to do any of it. He doesn't need me for anything, but I'm going to obey him and do it. We share in his glory, and his glory is a whole lot better than a little trophy that I don't have anymore. We get to share in it for eternity because we participate. This is what we're supposed to do when we remember Jesus Christ, is put all these things in mind, who he is and what he does. But we have to remember before we leave this that he also condemns. So I want to look at this verse 11. It says, this is a trustworthy statement. And I think many scholars believe that this section right here from 11 to 13 is actually a hymn. that was sung in the early church that Paul takes a piece out of to put into the scriptures, much like I just did with the hymn that we just sang, right? Where you think of something because you're reading in the scriptures, or you're thinking about what God's putting on your mind, and this song that just fits it perfect comes in mind. And I think that's what this is, because it starts with a curious word for, which points back to something that isn't there. Okay. And it sort of is rhythmic, but that's what they think it is. So what does it say? It says, for if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure with him, we also reign with him. Do you see the connection between living and reigning and what it was that Paul reminded us of at the beginning? You look back to the beginning. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. What is that? Living and reigning. And the very two things that he was telling us to be reminded of must have brought to mind this song, this hymn that talks about living and reigning with him, that we have a part in that. If we're faithful, we have a part in that if we endure. So what does it say? It says, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. What kind of death is it talking about? Well, it could be talking about spiritual death, right? Could be talking about that in Romans 6, 3 through 8, it talks about dying spiritually and then newness of life, walking in newness of life, like baptism symbolizes. It could be talking about that, but it's probably not. It's probably talking about dying as a martyr, which Paul was about to do. And which he was telling Timothy, look, this might happen to you too, and that's okay. Because if we die with him, we will also live with him. Remember, we talked about that he abolished death just a couple weeks ago. And what that means is that death for us now is nothing more than a transition to a better body in a better place with better people. That's what I said last time, right? That's what it is. It's just a transition to a better place. And so if that's the result of death, then fine, bring death on. And that's what Paul's saying. I don't mind if I die in this prison. And Timothy, I don't want you to mind, because I don't want you to stop preaching the word, no matter what it takes, no matter if it causes death. Because if we die with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will reign. The same idea. If we endure through the hard parts of life, we will reign with him one day. That day is coming. And if it's interesting, the reigning, I mean, you can go through Revelation and see how it talks about those who overcome reign, those who overcome rule. Somehow we human beings are going to rule not only over the nations, but also over angels. And I don't know how that works, I'll be honest. But Paul does mention it. Paul does say something about it in 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about ruling over the angels. And what that tells me is that our redemption, our forgiveness is so complete that we who once knew sin will rule over those who have never known sin. Angels. I don't know how, but that's what he's talking about. A reality, not just a word we say. Somehow we're going to rule. Somehow we're going to be part of his kingdom where we're in charge with him. That's quite a rags to riches story for me, to move from a sinner to someone who reigns. But that's what he says. And that's not where it ends. And where it ends is pretty convicting. If we deny him, then he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus said this himself in Matthew 10:33. It says this very simply, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father. He said that to people. He says it through Paul here. People who deny him will be denied. But then we have to think, what about Peter? Didn't Peter do this? Didn't Peter deny Christ? Yes, he did. And there's no excuses for that. Does this mean then that Peter won't be able to, he's going to get denied before Christ? No. Peter was restored, and you can be restored too. If you were to deny Christ, it is possible that you could be restored from that. That's not really what this verse is saying. It's not saying that it's impossible for God to forgive. It never is until you draw your last breath at which point condemnation comes. That's the end. There's always mercy up until that last moment. What this verse is really talking about is that people who are not repentant, and if you go back and read about Peter, immediately he was bitterly weeping about what he had done. Immediately repentant for what he had done. Someone who's repentant, God will forgive. What this verse is talking about is people who are not repentant. People who, whenever it suits them, deny Christ because the pressure got too high. In this country, it doesn't happen yet, but it will. And when it does, will you deny him or will you stand for him? Those who deny him, he will deny. And that brings us to the scariest verse in Scripture, which I want you to turn to, Matthew 7. Because those people that are being talked about in that little song, in that little verse, if we deny him, he will deny us, are often self-deluded. They think that they're believers because they like Christians, because they like churches, because they like the idea of morality, because they like the things that we do and say, and they like to be around us. But they have never reckoned their sin before God, and they have never confessed Jesus as Lord. And they believe somehow that they can do stuff that will make them impressive to God, that will somehow get them through. And in Matthew 7, verse 21, it talks about these people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are people who clearly thought that they knew Jesus, who are going there to say, hey, didn't we do these things? And Jesus denies them. If we deny him, he will deny us. What is it that they denied? They actually denied the work of Christ. They denied the fact that Christ's work by itself satisfies God. That there's nothing else that you could do that would satisfy him. I want you to stay there. I'm just going to finish reading again. This last verse in 2 Timothy 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. What does faithless mean? It could mean lots of things, but in this case, in this context, it refers to someone who's proving false to themselves. Someone who has been proven false to themselves. You notice how it says there that he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He can't deny himself, but we can. We can pretend to be something that we're not. And that's what's happening. Those who deny him and those who are faithless are people who do not accept that Jesus' death and that his sacrifice was enough. Look at Matthew 7 again, 21, actually 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, what? Notice they don't say, didn't your blood cover my sin? What do they count on when they stand before him? What are they counting on? They're counting on, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? Aren't those things that you do? It had nothing to do with Jesus' sacrifice. It had to do with what I've done for you. So there are people, as scary as it is, who attend churches, who go through all the motions, who like all the ceremonies, but who still have not put their utter trust in God. In his sacrifice, in Jesus being sufficient. They think he's not sufficient. They think there's something else they must do. And what he says is, no. In order for me to be faithful, I need to condemn them. They will be condemned. Because God would not be righteous if he let them into heaven. Because they deny his son. So what is God? What does he do? He chooses, he saves, he rewards, but he also condemns those who have not chosen. And that's why it's so important that we get the word out so that there is no excuse for anyone. God's already said there's no excuse because he's put it into the very nature so that men are without excuse. But we provide a voice for God on earth as His ambassadors to say, hey, there's a way, there is a name by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ. We do stop to look at your word, and we stop to remember what it is that you've done for us. And boy, we could do that every day, stopping to say, who is this Jesus, and what did he do, and what was he about, and what is he calling me to do? And I pray we do that, Father, that we'd be willing to, as Paul was and as Timothy was, to step out there in faith and do what you've called us to do, to share the truth, the only thing that can save men. And even if we're ridiculed for it, and even when that day comes when we might be put in prison for it, that we would stand up and keep preaching, that we would stand up and keep teaching, that we would stand up and keep loving the way you did us. Help us to do that this week as we consider who you are and what you did. We pray this in your name. Amen.